Seeking the Lord's help, then let us turn to the first portion we read in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and take it as our text, the words in verse 27. Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. We'll read from verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Amen. I want to consider this evening, as we've been looking at the body of Christ in death, at the care and protection of Christ's body, not from men but from God. This will be our closing look at this theme. Last week we looked at the precious but limited care, I suppose, that two brave believers were able to offer to the body of Christ on earth. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, known as the night visitor to the Saviour, both assisted in tending to the body of the Saviour after his death, taking him down from the cross. They sought permission of Pilate, they took the body down from that cross, they wrapped him in newly bought clean linen, anointed with some limited amount of ointments, and then laid his body in the nearby tomb that had in fact been prepared out of the rock for Joseph himself one day to lie in. The wonder, I suppose, was his body ever laid in that tomb after the Saviour. And we admire and esteem, I think, at least certainly, Joseph and Nicodemus and what they did. When many of the more established disciples fled away, they demonstrated a steadfastness that we wouldn't have perhaps expected of either man. But that's not to say they really understood all that much at this point. They don't seem to have understood about the resurrection. There's nothing given us in Scripture to suggest that they are doing this because they believe he will shortly rise again. They're doing it because they esteem the Lord. And they're doing it despite their fears and their confusions. They don't steal the body, they bury it. They don't raise the body to life, they embalm it. They don't revive the body in any sense, but instead they roll a stone across the tomb and then they leave. And these details that we can miss sometimes. That night, the body of the Saviour lay in the dark of the tomb all alone. Not until the next day did the chief priests and Pharisees, who seemed perhaps to have had a sleepless night thinking about this, because they were troubled by it in the morning, only the next day did they go to Pilate to make the extra provision of a guard for the tomb, and soldiers were appointed to watch it. The disciples, we're told expressly, kept the Sabbath day according to the commandment, whereas the Pharisees and chief priests were meddling further because their conscience was not at rest. But of course, even the presence or absence of the Roman soldier guards, whatever it may have been, out with the tomb, made not the least difference to the body of the Saviour lying dead within. That is not what had any impact upon it. Let us see then the care of the Father towards the body of his only begotten Son. There are a number of things we can say here. We can say, first of all, it involves his Father's love. It involves his Father's love. Many times the Father declared openly his love for his Son. Many times he called men to attest the truth of who he was. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Son himself was assured by the Father when he asked him to glorify his name, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. In John 5:20, we read, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. The Father loveth the Son. What a simple and beautiful statement. And we looked at the start of our study at the tender love with which the Father, as it were, received the soul of the Saviour into his hands. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Well, we have no reason but to say and believe, with like tender love, the Father, as it were, surrounded, protected, and loved the body of his Son whilst it lay dead and cold in the cave. So great was the love of God for his Son. It extended to his humanity. And if you were to, as it were, consider the two aspects that make up the human nature of Christ, the soul and the body, it extended not to his soul only, but even to the body. And not even to the body of Christ only, but even to his dead body. Friends, we have here the wonder of the love between the persons of the Godhead set before us in this touching expression of the love of God to his Son, when he refused to permit the precious body of Jesus to experience any corruption. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's what our text tells us. And it was done in love. Think of far lesser terms, but the affection with which Jacob yearned for Joseph when he was presented with the bloodied coat of many colours. Believing his son to be dead. Think of the compassion that was swelling in the heart of Abraham for Isaac his son as they walked up Mount Moriah. And the scripture says he received him from the dead in a figure. And yet far, far greater was the love of God for his son and towards the body of his son in these 3 days in the sepulchre. The tomb, if you like, is saturated with the love of God around the body of Christ, refusing the advancement of decay of any sort. God is actively preventing it, denying access for the least corruption to waste this precious body. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It is an active exercise of divine power. It is a miraculous matter. And there is no shame here. Nothing in the least low or unworthy in the God protecting this dead body. In Christ's lowest ebb of humiliation, that his Father's hand extended to him there. What we see instead is, in fact, the elevation, if you like, of our frail nature to its very greatest height, whereby even in sorry death it is divinely loved. And that is the wonder of our humanity, that it may experience the love of God, and the reason why we are loved is because he was first loved, as it were. And so Peter quotes Psalm 16 in this famous Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, where the Saviour, in the words of the psalm, is expressing the confidence that his flesh shall rest in hope because it involves his Father's love and he is sure of it. It involves his Father's love. Secondly, we can say it implies, indicates his innocence. It implies his innocence. The uncorrupted body not only involves the love of God the Father, but implies the innocence of the Son himself. Not a slight implication, but a clear, demonstrable implication. It is implicit in the uncorrupted body. He is innocent. And we can say that it implies his innocence in two distinct but related and equally wonderful ways. It implies, first of all, his personal innocence. This man is not guilty. This man is no sinner. The curse on man, since the beginning of time, had included the full sentence of death, ravaging not only the soul, but the body too. And so in Genesis 3, in the earliest days of our world, verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. These were the terms of the curse imposed at the fall of man. The breakdown and the corruption of our bodies at death is a process that must begin by divine commandment and curse. It begins the moment death is established, and it persists until the body is once more the dust that it came from. And yet with Christ this is withheld. The ravages of the worm of the soil are excluded. Why so? Because his innocence is attested even by the worm and the soil. Because his body had no corruption in it. Nothing of Christ's body, in limb, in organs, was corrupted by sin. Though he had lived with sinners all his life on earth, though he had been burdened by imputation with the sins of all his people, yet the putrefaction of sin never entered his being at any point. And put simply, there was no corruption to come out of him in death. And by the power of God, no corruption of worm was permitted to enter into his body either. He himself was clean and therefore would not spoil, and God prevented any corruption coming in. The uncorrupted body, even with the open wounds that were evident, is an evidence of the innocence of the Saviour's person. And how precious that truth is to us. But there's also an evidence, secondly, of his we might say, federal or covenant innocence. As much as the Son was of himself pure, yet we know he had been burdened with the corrupted sinfulness, the imputed sinfulness of his people, and had suffered in the room instead, as though he himself were guilty. He was made sin for us. That's the strength of language that is used. And yet his body is not corrupted here. This is more then than simply his personal innocence that has been attested. That was attested by Pilate even in his trial. I find no fault in this man. Attested again by the centurion. Truly this was a righteous man. It is telling us more than his personal innocence. It is telling us that the curse itself has no more claim upon him. It's an evidence that to dust thou shalt return has been lifted. It's an evidence that hell itself has loosed all claims upon his person and his people. It is clear from his uncorrupted body that the terms of the curse no longer apply. It is not the avoiding of justice in a special case. It's not the suspending of justice because of an exception God wants to make. It is rather the evidence of the full satisfaction of justice that is not pursuing him even to the grave. It is the curse that has been removed from him, or rather that he has removed from himself and his people by his death. Not even the returning to dust of his now dead body is required to make all things satisfied. That is how complete and how full the offering up to death of the Saviour on the cross was and is. His body even is no longer under the penal sanction of the law and the curse of God. The body is free because the person has been freed. And we see that in the uncorrupted flesh. Remember when the Saviour spoke about Satan's attacks against him. But he said in John chapter 14, verse 30, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me." Nothing in me. How eloquently the reality of that truth is evidenced by the absence of the least corrupting organism in the dead body of the Saviour. There is nothing of sin or Satan in me. Nothing. You know, malice in men thrust a spear into his side after he had paid the price. But the justice of God by then, its sword was sheathed and refuses to implement any more terms of the curse upon the body of the Lord. It implies his innocence, and implies not only his personal innocence, but innocence as the covenant head, the substitute who represented us. And that's a wonderful thing, that his body saw no corruption. But thirdly, we can say, it identifies his person. This incorruption of the body of the Saviour is one of the many, many fulfillments of prophecy by which we can be sure of the identity of the one who died at Golgotha. He was indeed the Messiah, the promised, prophesied Redeemer. This is who he was. And that's a point that Peter is making in Acts 2. It's the point that Paul is making in Acts 13, which is why we read there as well. They both quote this prophecy recorded in the book of Psalms, which we hope to sing in conclusion. And Paul especially makes this point about it being a matter of the fulfillment of prophecy that this happened. In Acts 13:27, he said, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." They fulfilled the voice of the prophets in condemning Christ. And a few verses later, verse 29, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from a tree and laid him in a sepulchre." And that takes us to verse 35 of that chapter. "Wherefore he saith," that's David saith also in another psalm, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." It is the fulfillment of prophecy. And the point is this, even this detail, and all the amazing things, and deep things, and solemn things are recorded of the passion of Christ from the night in which he was betrayed, the supper with his disciples, the betrayal, the garden, the forsaking, the arrest, the denial, the trials, repeated trials, the crucifixion, all the darkness, the forsaking, all that happened, amongst all the details of what happened with the Saviour, from the nails and the whip and the crown and the ointments and the linen and the care of men even, to that laying him in the tomb. This also had to be fulfilled as well. All that, yes, was prophesied and fulfilled. But that we could be even more certain, even more assured as to who our Lord Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, his body was not corrupted. Everything about his life was smothered in the prophecies of the Old Testament. His place of birth, the manner of his birth, his persecution by Herod, the weeping in Ramah of Rachel, his living first of all in Egypt, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," his settling in Nazareth, "He shall be called a Nazarene," his ministry in Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles who has seen a great light, the miracles, the message, the forerunner of John coming, his betrayal, his temptations, his innocence, his manner of death. "Cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree." Even the very words of his death and dying recorded in the 22nd Psalm, and the very thoughts of his heart recorded in the Messianic Psalms. The thieves on either side of him, the rich man's tomb awaiting him. All that was already in place. All that was fixed and settled. All that was fulfilled to a T, to perfection, to tell us who he was, that he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He was the Messiah. And yet God, in the abundance of his love and care toward us, chooses to give us this extra detail as a prophecy as well. He didn't just plan that this would happen and make sure that his body didn't see corruption. He told us about it in advance by prophecy. So when it happened, we would know, for sure, this is the Messiah. He recorded, committed it to record of Holy Scripture. So we would have this final fulfillment in relation to the humiliation of our Lord. That even in death, lying lifeless on the cold stone, he is still the object of divine prophecy, fulfilling it perfectly. Who else could it be? The preciousness, friends, of that uncorrupted body reminds us whose body it is. That of the promised Saviour of the world. That of the Saviour of your soul. It's not just the wonder of it. It's unnatural. It's a miracle that's happening. A body bereft of life preserved is a wonder. But it's that it was prophesied. Is this not the Saviour that you trust? Friends, is this not the one whom you know? Is this not just so exactly in keeping with the Master that you serve and have come to love? That no detail is too small, but that he will take it and use it for the encouragement of your heart. Isn't that like him? Who else would think to bother to prophesy that the body would not see corruption but our Lord? You can take up this precious, littlest truth almost, of all the truths, precious but small, of all the truths to do with the suffering and death of Christ. You can treasure this. So when the enemy, Satan, comes to cast doubt upon the veracity of his claims to be the Messiah, when he is trying to undermine your faith in him as the Redeemer of your soul, you can knock Satan himself from his haughty pedestal with this single truth. Ah, but his body didn't see corruption. And he will flee away because he never could stand a wound from the Word of God. And then finally, we can say this about it as well. It insists on a future purpose. The uncorruption of his flesh insists upon a future purpose. Think about what the fact that his body saw no corruption, what does that say about what comes next? You see, the Lord was not discarding his body very clearly. That's why it was not corrupted. If he had no more use for it, then it could have been left to the dust and the worms. But no. He himself had promised in Luke 22 and verse 15, "With desire I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." The Lord knew he would need his body again after he died. He knew that his body, though he had taken it in order to suffer as a substitute, he knew his body was not just for suffering in. It was that he would then spend the rest of time and eternity with his people forever, as it were, at the marriage supper of the Lamb together. It was the evidence of his acceptance and his success. It was necessary even that his body be preserved to prove to disciples what he had accomplished. So that Mary would see him, even though she mistook him for the gardener. So the two on the road to Emmaus would eventually have their eyes open to see who it was, why their hearts burned within them. That Simon Peter would be met with privately. So they all would see him together, except Thomas. And so that even Thomas would be able, as it were, to see the prints and the wound and be invited to put his fingers and his hand into the wounds that he might be not doubting but believing. It was to convince his people, and it was also to confound the enemies. These words, wonderful words: "He is not here, he is risen." Risen in the body, the uncorrupted body. The Lord knew he needed his body for rising in, and he needed it for showing to his disciples, and he needed it for ascending up to heaven, a bodily ascending, and in like manner he will come again. He knew he would need it, as he does need it right now, in order to sit upon the throne of the universe at his Father's right hand. And he will take with that same body, and he will return again. And he will need it to maintain his glorified humanity for all eternity. In other words, the whole of everything that he has done since his body lay in the grave, and everything that he is doing now and is still going to do, it all requires his body. That precious, beloved, wounded, dead body that lay in the tomb of a rich but fearful disciple. For everything he is doing since then, he's done it in the body. And and so it could see no corruption. That's why it was protected, because of what Jesus needs it for now. And this same body rules upon the throne of the universe, the dust of the earth, as the pledge and promise that one day we too, soul and body, will join him. He enters before as the first fruits, and we will one day follow at the resurrection of the dead where he has gone before. The same God who protected him from corruption is able equally to overcome and restore us from our corruptions when our body returns to dust. And so this is what we know, which is something that astonishingly and by revelation Job knew. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. That's why he still has his body, and the Lord suffered it to see no corruption. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we